Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3 this morning. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and we'll start reading at verse number 14. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 14. As we study the kingdom of heaven parables. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Can somebody immediately say, oh, I see a similarity between the passage of Scripture that we just read and what we probably have memorized by now from Matthew 13 in the Kingdom of Heaven parables. Okay, yes, but what? Ears to hear and eyes to see. Can you tell a difference in the tenor of this epistle as compared to those that we've already studied? Lots of warnings. What kind of jumps off the page at you when it comes to warnings? Because there were some pretty serious warnings in some of the other letters. That Jezebel business was pretty plain. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, when Jesus says he hates something, we probably want to pay attention to that. So there were some warnings in previous epistles or letters, but what is different here? That's pretty serious. What do you think he means by that? What do you suppose that means? I'll spew thee out of my mouth. Did he say anything like that to any of the churches that came before? That's sounds pretty serious to me. What do you think he meant by that? I'll spew thee out of my mouth. You'll be like a piece of chewing gum that I stuck under my school desk yesterday. I'll take it down today and chew it some more. Is there a ring of finality here? All right, he'll show the world that they are not a part of him. Yeah. Do you think this letter is kind of personal to a certain class of people? Remember that we've made a great point that the seven letters to the seven churches are a panoramic view of the history of the church, but they're also representative of churches which have existed in every age. There was a Laodicean church in the time of Ephesus, and in Thyatira, and in Sardis. It's been there all the time. Churches like it. But now, in the end of the church age, it becomes a predominant factor. And it's important for us to know what's going on here, because we are actually living in this time. We've passed well through the portal that separates Philadelphia from Laodicea. So it's important for us to know. Do you think this is personal? Yes, he will show the world that they're none of his. But that'll come too late. This sounds like a warning to maybe head off. Because he says, I would that you were hot or cold. And he says, repent, which means change the way that you're going. And go another way. So it's personal too. What do you think he means by, I'll spew thee out of my mouth? Mm-hmm, yes. Wheat from the chaff. That's almost reminiscent of the Kingdom of Heaven parables. Only it's not the wheat and the chaff in the Kingdom of Heaven parables. It's the wheat and the wheat and the tares. Sure. Sure. What does he do with the tares? Gather them together in bundles to do what? Burn them. What does he do with the wheat? Gather that into my barn. I'll spew thee out of my mouth. Okay. Mm-hmm. There was always a shot for Bob Ingersoll, right up until he dropped into the pit. But for a Laodicean, we constantly make the point in the preaching of the gospel around here that the hardest people on the planet to reach with the gospel are who? Yes, it's not the atheist club. It's not the local chapter of the Freethinkers Society. It's the people sitting on pews in churches. Now, where they're not hearing the gospel, that's one thing. But there are a lot of people sitting in pews in churches where the gospel is regularly preached, and they haven't received Christ. That exacerbates the problem, doesn't it? I'll spew thee out of my mouth. What do you suppose he means by that? This is very serious business. Yes, I will not personally accept you, which means, I know we're kind of staggering at this, because everybody sitting on church pews are saved and going to heaven, right? No, they're not. What do you suppose he's trying to tell the religious crowd here, the tares that are gathered in amongst the wheat, and in fact in the age of Laodicea far, far outnumber the wheat? What's he warning them with? Okay, neutrality isn't good. Yeah, he's warning them with judgment. I'll spew thee out of my mouth. Well, if you're not in Christ, where else can you be? There aren't many choices left over. This is serious business, and he isn't talking about a few individuals here. He's talking about who? He's addressing a whole church here. Remember in the other epistles, there were the tares, but there were always a few that would walk with him in white because they were worthy. There are those that would cast an anathema upon the Catholic Church. There can't be anybody saved in there. Well, you better be careful with that. I think we studied the epistle to the church at Thyatira close enough to understand that might not be the truth. Even in Sardis, there were a few that were worthy, the dead church. But here you have a whole congregation addressed as though they're all in need of Christ. And he isn't even trying to deal with the church as a whole anymore. In the epistles before, he was dealing with the whole congregation, the wheat and the tares. But here he deals on a personal level with people that are in this organization. Hard to call it a church. Look at verse number 20. This is very often used as a evangelistic verse when the dragnet is cast, inviting the lost to be saved, presupposing that they weren't a part of the church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him. Individual, one on one. Not even dealing with the whole congregation anymore. Because the whole congregation has become so disgusting that he says that he'll spew it out of his mouth. Do you notice kind of a dank spiritual coldness in this letter? Almost a sense of foreboding. Almost a sense of hopelessness. At least when you read the other letters, you would say, well, there's hope for that bunch. There's always hope for that bunch. Maybe the dead church could have revival and show some life signs. Maybe there might actually be a pope somewhere in the history of the Catholic Church that saved and loves Christ and encourages the priests to preach the gospel. There might be hope for that lot. There might even be hope for those at Ephesus that left their first love. But this just seems so hopeless. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we're not saved. We're living in those days when the churches, so-called, are packed with tares, and the wheat are scattered in amongst them as a very mild seasoning. Almost an inconsequential number. Apparently so small that Christ doesn't even mention their existence here, where he has pointed them out in previous letters. You'll go that far with me, won't you? Let's look at the letter a little bit closer. Because the closer you look, the worse this organization looks. Verse number 14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Now I know that some of you, knowing that we'd eventually get to this letter, went and grabbed a Bible dictionary and looked up the meaning of the word Laodicea. Share that with me. It's very telling. You looked it up, but you can't remember. What does Laodicea mean? It's got the same root word, lao, as Nicolaitan has. Hint, hint. It has something to do with the people, doesn't it? What does the word Nicolaitan mean? To overthrow the people or to rule over the people. What does Laodicea mean? The people's rule, absolutely. The people's judgment or the people's rule. We're going to run this organization according to the way that the people want it run. Yes, we're back to the day of the judges, aren't we? And every man did what was right in his own eyes. Was it right? No, just in his own eyes. Well, right from the get-go, we could make an observation about the times in which we live. How does the so-called church growth movement operate? If we build it, they will come. That's just a hint. Now, that's all you get. What's the church growth? We hear a lot about that, don't we? Isn't that little weasel, what's his name? Rick Warren, running around promoting this thing. What's the Rick Warren formula for packing out the pews? Give people what they want. Make it seeker-friendly. Make it user-friendly. Make it so that when they come in out of the world and sit down in the pews, they won't notice any large change and feel perfectly comfortable. So that when you preach the gospel, they'll come under such tremendous conviction that they'll rip the upholstery off the pews. No, there wouldn't be any place for that, because then the next Sunday would we have the numbers. The rule of the people, or the people's judgment. What does the scripture say about the judgment of man? Or the opinion of man? Or, let's just say it, the heart of man. That's where everything comes out of, isn't it? Isn't that what Jesus said? It's desperately wicked. What does the scripture say about the human heart in its feelings towards God, its creator? Enmity. I spent a long time when we were going through Romans in chapter 8 making that point. Because it's really hard even for true believers, for the wheat, to understand how completely wicked their old nature is. That's what makes it such an easy sell to try to convince Christians to go back into the law after they've been saved, because they feel like they can keep it. They start thinking, well, you know, I'm not so bad. Wow. The rule of the people. Verse number 14, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I'm going to come back here and spend some time, but we'll hasten on to some other parts of the letter here that kind of lays the groundwork for the fact that this church stands in jeopardy. In jeopardy of their individual souls. As serious a matter has been brought up in all of the epistles to the churches. Verse number 15, I know thy works. We've heard that before, haven't we? That thou art neither cold nor hot. I wish thou wert cold or hot. Let's think about this just for a moment. What do you suppose that our Lord means by the terms cold and hot? Do you think it's a metaphor? Or did he really come out in favor of unheated buildings? Because then the saints would be cold. Well, so would the tares. Or maybe we should have heat in the building, so the tares will be warm. Or does he mean something else? Let's see if we can get our minds around this. Because it's the spirit of the age in which we live, and we should understand it. What do you suppose he means by cold and hot? Lukewarm is unacceptable. So if we talk about cold and hot, maybe we'll get an idea of where lukewarm fits into the equation. What do you think he means by cold or hot? And he actually says, I wish you were cold or hot, but not lukewarm. Yeah. But let's round it out a little bit. Okay. But he says, I would that thou wert cold or hot. So if the cold are the unsaved, then it almost seems like he's saying it would be better for you to be unsaved instead of being lukewarm, which is half saved. Yes. Somebody brought that up just a few moments ago. Somebody that's cold, the Holy Spirit can deal with and very often does. Let's go back to Jesus' ministry. When he was on the earth, in his earthly ministry to the Jews, occasionally bumping into a Gentile here and there, where was the greatest acceptance of his message? In the population. Rich, poor, religious, lost. Poor and lost. Who does the scripture say heard him gladly? The common people. The common people heard him gladly. Who do you suppose that the common people were in the days of our Lord's ministry? If we can get an idea of what was going on in Israel at the time of the ministry of our Lord, we'll have it pretty well nailed down what's going on in this Laodicean church. There are strong parallels. And I just primed the pump. Can you come up with a few? Who are these quote-unquote common people? The Israelites are God's chosen people, aren't they? He certainly did make a choice. Okay. Okay. They were considered valueless by who? By the religious crowd. It was the religious crowd that made the judgment. It was the religious organization of their day that said that those people were cursed, not knowing the law. Remember the guy they read the riot act to, the man that was born blind? He's just a stupid peasant. He's had no theological training. He's accursed. He doesn't know the law. Who did Jesus say was accursed? The ones that pronounced the anathema on him. This is pretty telling. During Jesus' earthly ministry, he used some pretty plain language. And whenever he used plain language, who was he almost always talking to? The religious people. It's important to note that. Did he ever say that the woman taken in adultery in the very act? I wonder how they knew that. Did he ever say that she was lost and undone and going to hell? Did he say that she was born in a brood of vipers? What did he say about the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers? You vipers, how shall you escape the damnation of hell? That's pretty plain language, isn't it? Do you think he might be saying pretty much the same thing to the Laodiceans? And for pretty much the same reason. Now, sometimes you will hear me say, especially on Wednesday nights, that what was going on in the land of Israel at the time of Jesus' ministry was Judaism, and Judaism is something different than the Old Covenant. What do I mean by that? Sometimes I get confused and forget what I mean by that. Judaism was a false religion erected as a superstructure, a false superstructure, upon the Old Covenant. So when we say the Old Covenant, what do we mean? Yes, the law as given to, on, and who led the people to Mount Sinai? Well, yes, Moses may not have had a compass, and God didn't need one. The pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud was sufficient. God led them there deliberately. He suggested the possibility of a covenant between himself and the Israelites, and they did what? They gladly accepted it, all that you've said. That's what we'll be doing. What was God's purpose in the Old Covenant? It's obvious that they didn't know that. But you know, God is an on-the-job training sort of a God. He doesn't just tell you that something is so. He does do that. But He illustrates in life the lessons that He teaches in the Word. What was He doing by leading the children of Israel to Mount Sinai? He was trying to show man what the heart of man really is. And He was going to use this group of people to do it. And what were the people supposed to do? Yeah, they were to obey the law. They entered into that covenant, so they were supposed to obey the law. Yes? Obedience is better than sacrifice. This is the way. Walk ye in it. Deviate not one iota to the left or to the right. But what did God know about the situation before He ever offered them this covenant? Did God know that? Did they know that? Was God trying to blindside them so that He could curse them all? So they're God's chosen people because hell wasn't filling up fast enough. Mm-hmm. Well said. Did some actually come to the temple on their knees? Yes, the Pharisee and the publican. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do you think that the old covenant accomplished its purpose in the heart of that publican? Do you think it accomplished its purpose in the heart of the Pharisee? Do you see what I'm trying to say? That God's purpose, in fact, the purpose of every dispensation, is to show man that he's a failure. He's lost and undone without hope in this world. That he is desperately wicked. From the crown of his head to the sole of his foot, he's a mass of putrefying sores spiritually. And physically, too. The purpose of each of the dispensations has been to show man that from a different angle and in a different way. But the covenant of the law, or the so-called old covenant, was no different. Its purpose was to show the Israelites that without the mercy and grace of God, and without the forgiveness of God by an acceptable sacrifice, of which their system of sacrifice was only a shadow and a type, that they were desperately wicked and that they were undone. Very few of them heeded the lesson. Very few. And what happened was that these wicked individuals, under the guise of religion, had built this system of Judaism, this justification by works, and this hatred of God, and they proved that when they crucified Christ, lest there be any questions. They built up this anti-Christ religious system on top of the old covenant. That's a sad state of affairs. We've been reading seven letters to seven churches. What have you seen as a general trend in the development of the so-called church? It would have been so much easier for you to say, just substitute church for Israel and new covenant for old covenant, and you've explained it all. What is the new covenant? What's another word for new covenant? New Testament. That's why they call it the New Testament. All of it's not the New Testament, but it's called the New Testament. What is the New Testament? We know all about the law being given at Sinai, but what? That's the Old Testament. What then is the New Testament? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel. The fact that the demands of God, that the soul that sinneth, it shall die, and that the wages of sin is death, has been met once for all on Calvary. And His death was not sufficient just for us, but for the sins of the whole world, where sin isn't even really the issue anymore. It's acceptance or rejection of God's only begotten Son. What's the religious crowd, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the clergy, been doing for the last 2,000 years? Building a religious superstructure on top of the new covenant that its very heart is diametrically opposed to the gospel. And now we find it in full flower. We finally come down to the end where the mask is ripped off. And we see that it's exactly the same situation that existed in the days of our Lord's ministry. A vast religious system has been erected on the foundation of the new covenant, and it's a false superstructure. And now it is entirely permeated the religious world of our day. How much trouble do you think that the Antichrist is going to have setting up a one-world religious system when he comes to dealing with the Christians, falsely so-called? You know, he might run into some real trouble with the Muslims. He might run into some real trouble with the Muslims. They're running around strapping on explosive belts and blowing themselves up just so they can take a few Jews with them. They're beheading Christians here and there because they're pretty adamant about there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is His prophet. The Antichrist might have some trouble saying, no, Allah isn't really God, I am. But how much trouble do you think you'll have with Christianity? It's already rolled over. There isn't anything left of it in the age of Laodicea. We find Christ on the outside knocking on the door and saying, you know, if any one of you will open the door, then I'll come in. What a sad state of affairs. The church in dire straits. As Judaism in the days of our Lord was in dire straits. Looks like the end of another dispensation, doesn't it? How did they all end? Yes, in the failure of man and the judgment of God. Do you suppose there are maybe a few that are opening the door? Yes. Yes. Isn't it a sad state of affairs when American Christianity has to hear about people getting saved from missionaries coming back from other countries. Because it doesn't look like anybody's getting saved in this burg. Isn't that a sad state of affairs? My. Verse number 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. What do you suppose he meant by the hot ones? Who would they be? Well, I think it goes beyond caring. Okay. But Christianity is more than taking a position. Okay. Okay. Somebody else have a take on this? Oh, I was asking if somebody else had a take on it. That's all right. There you go. That's what I think he means. Those that actually are believers and have already placed their faith and trust in Christ, because salvation's a matter of the heart. It's really not a matter of the head. The head can come in after salvation and learn some more about Christ, but salvation is a transaction that takes place in the heart. Those that are cold, not saved. Those that are hot, are saved. Those that are cold, there's some hope for them, just like there was for the scribes and the publicans and the harlots in the time of our Lord. There was hope for them. They came. But the religious crowd didn't. So what about the lukewarm? Just to drive the point home again. Who are these lukewarm people? Sure. Lost people sitting in pews listening to the gospel week after week and refusing to make a decision. Yes, that's lukewarmness. But you're presupposing that the gospel is being preached in a clear manner. What might be another manifestation of lukewarmness? It's easy for us to think that in gospel preaching churches where the gospel is presented in a clear and concise manner and you see visitors coming in every week, but nobody getting saved. And you see folks getting baptized, but they don't stick around. You start to get the idea that every place is like that. They're not. As a matter of fact, that's probably a very small slice of the Laodicean age. Do you suppose gospel preaching churches are predominant in the Laodicean age, or do you suppose maybe some other kind of churches have become predominant? The gospel preaching churches were very predominant in the age of Philadelphia, weren't they? But what about Laodicea? Because remember, he's dealing with a church as a corporate body in one sense, but then he departs from that later when he gets to the place where if any person it would be willing to accept me that's within that body, then I'll sup with him and he with me. But he's dealing with a corporate body here. So what do you suppose he means by lukewarm Laodicean churches? What might the model of that be? Sure. Rick Warren, Joel Holstein, the televangelist crowd. Why would we be able to say that they are Laodicean? And I suppose this concept might be a little hard because mostly you hear me critical of the false doctrines of the Arminians and the Calvinists. But we're off the reservation with this. You know, Arminianism and Calvinism were at least semi on the reservation until they reached their extreme forms. The extreme form of Arminianism and the extreme form of Calvinism certainly formed the basis of the Laodicean church. But you're probably used to mostly hearing me equate John Calvin with the devil. And I have to be like Luther here. I don't know if he was the devil or only his apostle. And the same with Arminius, because they injected a lot of false doctrine and threw so much dust in the air that during the age of Sardis, it made it really difficult to preach the gospel. It had a deadening effect. It brought in the idea of salvation by works. If I keep these religious rules and tenets, then I can be saved. Or if I am saved, if I keep these tenets, then God will be happy with me. And they threw Paul out of the boat and worshiped at the altar of Calvin or Arminius. And that's a serious thing. But can you see that we're talking about a whole nother level of things here? We're not talking about some Arminianism and Calvinism that crept in to the Catholic Church and the Protestant churches and the Baptist churches. We're talking about a whole nother thing here. Because let's face it, even during the age of Philadelphia, even the Plymouth Brethren weren't completely rid of Calvin. They weren't completely rid of Arminius. They didn't throw those two miscreants overboard and go back to what Christ gave Paul. Burned them down later too, didn't it? Philadelphia comes into Laodicea. This is a whole new level of thing. We're talking about a whole religious organization here that has absolutely no time for Christ. This Laodicean church is the same kind of an outfit that if Christ had come to a manger in Philadelphia, they would have crucified him. They would. If Christ showed up among them today in mortal form, they'd gladly crucify him again. The last thing in the world that Rick Warren and the televangelists want is for the real Jesus to show up. That'd rip their masks off and expose them for who they really are, the disciples of the devil. Why, they'd crucify him? Don't be too hard on the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers and the chief priests until you look at the Laodiceans. I'm talking about a whole nother ball game here. We're not talking about the Pope battling with Luther. We're not talking about the Arminians fighting with the Calvinists. This is a whole nother thing. And here we are slap dab in the middle of it. And if we fail to understand it, we could be taken up with it too. Do you think a Christian, somebody that's really born again, could get caught up in the spirit of lukewarmness? There's a part of our nature that could. Could our new nature be taken over with Laodiceanism? There isn't a chance. Could our old nature? Oh, you better believe it. So if we walk in the flesh, what do you suppose we'll outwardly conform to? Do you think there are true Christians that go to hear Rick Rabbit Warren? I got an idea there are. Why are you so hard on them? I don't like to see wolves in the sheepfold. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you this morning that you lay things out clear where we can understand it if we have eyes to see it, if we have ears to hear. And Lord, we know that you left us this letter so that we'd be warned not to join these people. Lord, even the few that were poor and blind and naked in the days of Smyrna, worshiping in the catacombs, being hunted and in peril of their lives every moment. Lord, they were in a wonderful spiritual position compared to those of this age. Dear Lord, teach us these things that our eyes might be open all the time, for the fields are still white unto harvest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.